In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Dear conference attendees, we are following today the same format we follow for all days of recollection. We devote the four talks to the four steps or four parts of preparation that St. Louis Marie de Montfort outlines for taking one's total consecration to Jesus through Mary. And that's a 33-day program, if you want to call it that, 33-day preparation for the perfect renewal of your baptismal promises through the hands of Our Lady. And we hope that you will do this. There will be renewal of holy slavery or total consecration, as it's called also today, but only if you've done the proper amount of preparation should you actually make that act. It's not a matter of sin, but it is something that a saint himself personally wrote out, how to do the 33-day preparation. And the first step, or the first part, is the longest of the four, renouncement of the spirit of the world, and that takes 12 days, according to St. Louis. And then 1 week each for knowledge of self, and then 1 week for knowledge of Mary, and then the fourth week, knowledge of Jesus Christ. So what we're doing today is just compressing that 33-day preparation into four talks. So my talk is the first one on renouncing the spirit of the world. The world can really get in the way of salvation. And of course, we're not talking about the actual material universe, material world that God created. As we read in Genesis, after God created all the planets, the stars, the firmament, plant life, animal life, he saw that it was good. So it's not evil in itself by any means. It's created by God. However, what is evil is the spirit of the world, or the spirit of worldliness. And that's what St. Louis de Montfort, indeed, the Gospels themselves, the Catholic Church teach us to combat the spirit of the world, which can affect even Catholics and can affect them greatly. It can be a great obstacle to salvation. So this is what we are focusing on, how to renounce the spirit of the world. To put it in another way, and this especially pertains to you as laity, you have to live in the world but not be of the world. Even religious have to battle the spirit of the world. Although one of the great blessings of religious life is we are removed in great part from the world. Even the active orders, they have their religious cloister, which is a real spiritual safeguard and help. And the ones that have to worry the least about the spirit of the world are the religious that are called to the contemplative life, such as Saint Therese of Lisieux. Once she entered that convent, she never left it. It's complete separation from the world in order to just focus all the better on salvation, on sanctification, on doing the will of God. But obviously, as laity, you have to live in the world. So you will have to battle not being of the world or of the spirit of the world. I would like to read a little story. This is from the life of Saint Philip Neri. And it's a great starting point for our spiritual consideration today. A young man, presumably Catholic, went one day to St. Philip Neri and entered into long details about the study of law. The young man had just begun his studies and he needed some advice. He spoke to the saint about the course he planned to take. He wanted to finish his studies with the degree of doctor. He went through all he wanted to do by that time, explaining each detail with a sense of eagerness. St. Philip Neri looked at him as he finished and said, "And then?" "Then," replied the young man, caught up in his own enthusiasm, "I will represent people, plead their causes successfully, I hope." "And then," the saint added, "and then people will begin to speak about me in high regard, and I will have a good reputation." "And then," added the saint, smiling, And then, I will live at my own ease and be very happy." "And then what?" "Well, then I will end my life by dying," finished the student. "And then," the saint continued, raising his voice a little to add emphasis, "and then what will you do when your own trial comes? When you shall be the accused, Satan will be the accuser, and Almighty God will be your judge." The young man, who didn't expect the conversation to go this way, hung his head and began to silently consider the situation. After a few minutes, he left the room. A short time later, the young man gave up his studies of law and embarked upon a life that was dedicated to the service of God. He did this, he told all who asked, so that he could devote as much time as possible to the study of the answer, "And then what?" What we get from this, of course, it's the study of law is not evil, but through this prayerful consideration, this young man realized that his pursuit of the law was going to end up distracting him too much from his most important goal of all, which is salvation. This man recognized the spirit of worldliness that was urging him to just, you know, "I'm going to be one of the top lawyers." But he realized that in doing so, he was going to neglect the most important goal of all. And so that prompted him to give it up. Now, it's not clear from the story that he actually became a religious. At least there was a career change. But it was a career in which he would not have to compromise the striving after his most important goal. We could even say that's what the spirit of the world does. It consumes too much of the attention, effort, and time from the most important goal of all. As laity, of course, you can't be like the religious, or at least you'd be very difficult to do that, because again, you have to meet your daily necessities. So it's a matter of prioritizing. It's a matter of making sure we do not neglect our spiritual efforts so that we can reach our eternal destiny. In other words, we must take the long view. I remember listening to a commencement speech. It was on tape or some other medium. And the speaker gave a good talk to the graduates, those graduating that day, and he urged them to keep taking the long view. And it was a good talk. It was motivating. And we realized that success always involves taking the long view. If we focus on the short-term things, we end up losing out on the long-term things, which are almost always more important. It's like going on a journey of 1,000 miles and you've only provided enough gas, or you have enough gas to go 100 miles, and you focus just on that. Well, what do you do then? You can't reach your long-term goal or longer goal. But that talk was still quite naturalistic because he told them to take the long view in this life. True enough. But what he needed to say, and unfortunately didn't say it, is what St. Philip Neri was telling this young man. Take the long view. Take the view that takes you into eternity. Aren't we reminded of what our Lord said? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and suffers the loss of his soul? So what if he becomes the world's richest man or the most athletically successful person? So what if he doesn't save his soul? You see how humans tend to go for that shorter term or that short view. And that's what the spirit of the world is about. Just look for your goals, your satisfaction in this life. No, that would be a terrible failure on our part. We take the long view, the one that takes us into eternity. And as we know, eternity is not just a long time. It's forever. You know, for some saints, just meditating on that short phrase, eternity is forever, it changed their whole life. Because it gave them the right perspective. There's a throne and a crown waiting for each one of us in heaven, but it's not guaranteed by any means. We must labor and sacrifice to reach that reward. It is ours to gain or to lose. We must keep our eyes on that throne. Keep our eyes on that crown. We don't know exactly at what level it is. Pray that you become the saint that God wants you to be, to reach that level of holiness that he expects of you. This is true wisdom, to take the long view. It is foolishness to focus on just the short view in life. There are many, many people in this world who have a lot of knowledge. They know a lot of things. It seems almost like astronomically more than we know, for example, in physics or mathematics or astronomy or the medical arts. They sure know a lot, and we respect that. But remember, wisdom is not just mere knowledge. Wisdom is knowing how to use knowledge to reach one's final destiny. That is wisdom. And so a person can have a lot of knowledge and lack wisdom, or have only little of it, because that person is not using it for eternity. It reminds me of a saying, and this is just a paraphrase from St. Louis de Montfort's excellent meditation book, Friends of the Cross. He says, if a person doesn't know the difference from A and B, but knows how to carry his cross, he has more wisdom than a doctor in the teaching in the Sorbonne who doesn't know how to carry his cross. Yes, we should seek for knowledge. Knowledge is, the old saying, knowledge is power. But as we seek knowledge, let us also seek wisdom. And taking the long view helps us to grow in that wisdom. One of the books that I urge you to read is St. Alphonsus Marie Liguori's book, Preparation for Death. And I just randomly opened to one of the pages because I know that practically anything in this book is good for meditation, for a day of recollection, or for spiritual reading. And let's listen to the words of a saint as he urges the importance of salvation. The business of eternal salvation is to us the most important of all affairs, but it is also the most neglected by Christians. They are diligent and lose no time in seeking to gain a lawsuit or a situation of emolument. How many measures taken to attain these objects, how many means adopted, they neither eat nor sleep. And yet, what efforts do they make to secure their eternal salvation? How do they live? To save their souls, the greater number do nothing. On the contrary, they do everything to bring their souls to perdition. They live as if death, judgment, hell, heaven, and eternity were not truths of faith, but fables invented by the poets. If a person lose a lawsuit or a harvest crop, how great is his pain and distress of mind? With what zeal does he labor to repair the loss? If worldlings lose a horse or a dog, with what diligence do they seek after it? But if they lose the grace of God, they sleep and jest and laugh. All blush at being told that they neglect their worldly affairs, but how few are ashamed to neglect the business of eternity, which is the most important of all. The worldling says that the saints were truly wise because they sought only the salvation of their souls, and still he attends to all worldly business but utterly neglects the concerns of the soul. This is to you the most important of all affairs. Let us then be persuaded that eternal salvation is for us the most important affair, that if once neglected, it is an irreparable affair if we ever make a mistake. It is the most important affair because if the soul be lost, all is lost. We ought to set a higher value on the soul than on all the goods of the earth. The soul, says St. John Chrysostom, is more precious than the whole world. And he goes on and on, just in this same vein, just explaining so much. And here's another thought, then, just paraphrasing St. Louis or St. Alphonsus, that why is the soul so precious? Because when you look at it, it has a price tag beyond compare. We've all seen price tags on things. Sticker shock, we call it sometimes. It costs that much. But what, for example, would you put on the Hope Diamond? You can't even set a price. It's considered priceless. There's no amount of money in the world, apparently, that will buy it. But if we looked at the price tag, if we could see the price tag on the soul of every person, realize that it's an infinite price tag. Far more than the hope diamond. That will come to an end one day, as will everything else. But there's an infinite price tag on every soul because the infinitely precious blood of Jesus Christ was shed for each person. Not all are saved, we know. Many, many are lost. Some saints believed even the majority were lost. But what is true is that every soul is redeemed. Every soul is given the opportunity for salvation. It would be good for us to imagine that price tag on our soul. It cost Jesus everything. And that's why it's so precious to him. Does this mean that joys and pleasures in this life are evil in themselves? Of course not. But we must not make more of them than they are. We must value higher the things of eternity, because those are the ones that endure. It was St. Teresa of Avila who put so well, her feast day is coming up next week. In one of her famous sayings, she says, "All things are passing. So why would we make as our ultimate goal something that's going to pass? We need something better than that." The Christian way is, of course, to practice mortification, self-denial. And at some times of the year, we practice more penance than usual. For example, during Lent, during Advent, the Ember Days, and at other times. But we don't seek pleasures and joys as ends in themselves. We were made for something better than that. You know, there was a ethics book that when I was a seminarian, I remember studying as part of our course in ethics. And even though it's focusing more from the philosophical point of view, it's very, very good in explaining something. And one of the chapters in this book, looking at man philosophically, is that, the title of the chapter is The Pursuit of Happiness. And one of the points that is made in this chapter is that we were made for happiness. God literally instilled in every one of us the desire to be happy. When we get up in the morning, we cannot help but feel the desire to be happy. But the point is that we cannot have perfect happiness in this life because things change, things pass, things come to an end. And again, doesn't that underscore what faith teaches us? That what heaven is about is unending happiness, perfect happiness. It has no end. So, philosophically speaking, and of course theologically speaking as well, we have this desire. It wasn't meant for perpetual frustration. It was meant to be satisfied, but it just cannot be had in this life. Perfectly. And the most amount of happiness we can have is by living the virtuous life. That would be another way to describe the reality of hell. not only is it the loss of God, which is the greatest pain and punishment of all, and the pain of the flames and other torments unending, but it is also the perpetual and unending frustration of the desire for happiness. It will never, ever be satisfied. There's a good meditation, and we should meditate on the reality of hell from time to time. We're reminded by Catholic spiritual principles of Catholic spiritual life, the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, hell. That fourth one we hope and strive with every fiber of our being to make sure we avoid. But death and judgment will happen. But getting back to this book, Right and Reason, and it was written by a Jesuit, Father Austin Fagothy. And he gives a summary at the end of the chapter, and I just like to read some of this. And he outlines, first of all, the false philosophies for seeking happiness. Hedonism, that's seeking pleasure as its own end. You see, pleasure is a means to an end, and God has given pleasure. The important thing is that it has to fulfill the purpose for which God gave it. If it doesn't, then it's sinful. Can even become grievously so. So pleasure is not evil in itself. It has to be disciplined, has to be controlled. But again, if it's fulfilling the purpose of why God gave it, then it's legitimate. But hedonists seek pleasure as their main objective in life. And how frustrating that is, because that pleasure only lasts for a little bit and it's gone. Then they have to seek it again and it's gone. They have to seek it again and it's gone. You see how they're pursuing a mirage. And of course, the devil is telling them, the world is telling them, make this your heaven. How can it be? It's a means. It cannot be an end. Utilitarianism prefers the altruistic pleasure of seeking the greatest happiness of the greatest number. But that's not the best philosophy to follow either. Stoicism holds that virtue is man's last end. But even that cannot give happiness. Evolutionism sees man's destiny as evolution towards some unknown but higher state in which the human race will find solution for problems. I'm paraphrasing some of this. The thesis maintained here, and we can know this even just philosophically, that happiness consists only in the possession of God in the next life. Here's the proof. Nothing below man can make man happy, or certainly perfectly happy, nor can man make himself perfectly happy. Therefore, only something above man can do, and this is God. Goods of fortune and goods of body are given to few, held with anxiety, and lost in the end. Knowledge is toilsome, incomplete, and unsatisfying. Virtue, besides being hard to practice, is but a means to the end and not the end itself. Pleasure is but a means used by nature to allure us to use our faculties for other ends and cannot be constantly enjoyed. Service of others supposes that these others have some last end. Self-realization results only in a fully developed man who cannot be satisfied with himself. Progress of the human race does no good to the individual now and leaves unanswered what the race is even for. So that's the process of elimination. What's the positive argument? God is required to satisfy all man's desires because the intellect tends to all truth and the will to all good. God is sufficient because all perfection is found in the infinite. So philosophical reason, although it can neither affirm nor deny by itself the beatific vision, can establish man's destiny as at least a relatively perfect natural happiness. Okay, so he's talking about at some point it was meant to be fulfilled, but then that's where philosophy stops and we have divine revelation to tell us what our last end really is. So God wants his children, adopted children, to spend eternity with him. He doesn't want us to be perfectly happy on some paradise tropical island, because then we wouldn't be with him. He created us for him. But you see, the spirit of the world tries to erase all that and say, ah, forget about that. And it's a lie. It really is a lie. And the devil is keeping that lie up. Our fallen human nature inclines towards these things. So yes, it is the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But having considered all these things, now we can understand with even greater depth and meaning what Saint Augustine said, "Our hearts were made for thee, O God, and they are restless until they rest in thee." Therefore, we must seek God. That's what we were made for. Don't let the world get in the way. I saw a bumper sticker once. I thought it was a very good one. It showed a picture. Actually, I can't remember the details, but the saying was, "Heaven, don't miss it for the world." So what will help us to not lose perspective? What will help us to not let the world lead us astray? What will help us in the battles that we have to fight with the devil? What will help us to combat our own fallen human nature? Prayer. Prayer is everything. I just love all the what St. Alphonsus Liguori says on prayer. He has an entire book devoted just to prayer, the great means of salvation. And he even he simplifies it to one statement. It seems a little hard to understand how he could do this, but again, this is his own simplification. He says, "He who prays will save his soul. He who does not pray will lose his soul." So when we neglect prayer, we lose grace. And there's an enormous amount of graces that we need for salvation. And as St. Alphonsus Liguori also says, many, if not most, of the graces we need for salvation, we will get only by asking for them. God will give some grace just because he's good. But there are many graces that without which you will not save your soul. The only way to get it is through persevering, unremitting, confident, humble, persevering prayer. And not only vocal prayer. And we know of course, how powerful the rosary is. It is vocal prayer. I think it's even called vocal prayer if you're praying by yourself, because it's the nature of it. And by the way, for vocal prayer and to gain indulgences, we do have to move our lips as we say that prayer. So it's not a purely mental action. It has to also involve our body. And so by moving our lips, we gain the indulgences attached to any prayer. And there's countless indulgences. I'm sure you've seen them in the Rakulta. But vocal prayer, St. Alphonsus Liguori says, is not enough. You also have to do meditation and mental prayer. So we just did a short meditation from the Imitation of Christ. And as we're hearing those words, what's happening? The reality of those words is just seeping in into us. It's just becoming more part of us. It's part of our consciousness. It makes us stronger. It makes our perspective better and clearer. So we need to do that on a, St. Alphonsus says, daily basis. At the night prayers that we had last couple of evenings, we also read a short meditation. I realize that the Imitation of Christ is primarily directed towards religious and priests. However, they can be used with great utility by the laity. It is considered a great spiritual classic. So this is how we maintain that perspective on what matters the most. You know, I'm sure that all the time management seminars that have ever been given, you know, they will tell people, do some quiet reflection in the morning. Get a sense of what you need to do. Don't just get up and start doing things. And we also run the danger of being in a reactive mode versus a proactive mode. So that's what meditation does for us. It helps us to keep our spiritual vision clearer, more focused on our last end. We are more proactive in our daily life. I think St. Alphonsus will say, without meditation, you're going to lose your focus and you won't save your soul. But he also urges mental prayer. And that is the successful closure, if you want, might say, of a meditation, when you also have that heart-to-heart talk with God. Now, yes, we can have these informal prayer sessions with God. I wouldn't call them sessions, just informal prayer with God during the day. You're driving somewhere, maybe you're washing dishes, vacuuming, doing other manual labor. Your mind can make a connection with God, but we call that informal prayer. It's not formal prayer. Formal prayer is where we stop everything else and all we do is pray. The greatest formal prayer of all is the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, and it's infinitely great. The rosary, that's not something we do while trying to do chores around the house. We stop what we're doing and we pray. But we also need to have mental prayer, and not only have that heart-to-heart talk to God, but you might say the cherry on top is if we leave a session of meditation and mental prayer with a good resolution, you know, to practice some virtue, to combat some sin or fault that we know needs to be overcome in our life. How important is mental prayer? Quoting St. Teresa of Avila again, she says that it is impossible for mortal sin and mental prayer to coexist. The person will give up one or the other. They cannot be together in the person. So that's how powerful she considered it. I believe that. St. Alphonsus would certainly believe that. He may have quoted her on that point himself. Now, the rosary, going back to the rosary for a minute, it is, among its many powerful things, it's a combination of vocal and meditation, and you could even say mental prayer, because we're meditating on the life of our Lord, the life of our Lady. And hopefully there's that heart-to-heart talk happening as well as we say the Our Fathers and Hail Mary. So it is a multi-purpose kind of prayer. It's vocal, but it's also mental. And the more people we pray it with, the more we enhance the effectiveness of each other's prayer. Such a grace, such a beautiful experience, wasn't it? The candlelight rosary procession, or really any rosary procession. And Our Lady at Lourdes specifically asked for processions, so we know this is something that God and His Holy Mother would want. So, again, just to sum up, we've reflected on overcoming the spirit of the world. We live in the world, we realize the material things are of God's creation, but we don't want them to distract us or become the obstacle to our salvation, to our sanctification, to become the saints that God wants of us. So we use them in the right way. We use the things of this world, but we don't make them our end. And I guess that would be a good way to sum up what the spirit of the world is: making the things of this life the end instead of the means. So we will now just have about 12 minutes here before the next talk is scheduled to begin at 11 o'clock. So I urge you to just take this time to just spiritually reflect. Again, let's keep complete silence as we go through this day of recollection. And I urge you also to write down some resolutions. I'm not saying the more the better. I think it would be better to have fewer resolutions that we can focus on, maybe even just two or three, but rather than try to make a significant number of them, because then we're kind of diluting our effort. So hopefully good resolutions that we can keep with us that will continue the grace of this Fatima conference and of this day of recollection. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.